The Divine Pattern of Life by Adrian Ebens. Produced by Maranatha Media for fatheroflove.info. Chapter 1. The Quest. In the late 17th century, Isaac Newton was pondering the realm of celestial mechanics. What was the relationship between the heavenly bodies as they moved through the heavens? Could there be a simple universal law that explained and governed these relationships? Or was it a complex, mysterious system beyond the realms of our understanding? What prompted this quest in the heart of Newton? Was he truly hit on the head with an apple causing him to consider the effects of gravity? A recent discovery found in the archives of London's Royal Society revealed the answer in a manuscript which would become the biography of Sir Isaac Newton's life. It reads, "After dinner, the weather being warm, we went into the garden and drank tea, under the shade of some apple trees," he told me. He was just in the same situation as when formerly the notion of gravitation came into his mind. It was occasioned by the fall of an apple as he sat in contemplative mood. "Why should that apple always descend perpendicularly to the ground?" thought he to himself. This encounter with the fallen apple set in motion a series of events that led to the production of the Principia, in which Newton lays down the foundations for classical mechanics and the three universal laws of motion. These laws describe the relationship between any object, the forces acting upon them, and the resulting motion. Newton used the Latin word gravitas, or weight, for the effect that would become known as gravity and defined the law of universal gravitation. Newton's Principia would dominate the scientific view of the physical universe for the next 300 years. He was able to use these principles to account for the trajectories of comets, movement of tides, and the precession of the equinoxes that removed the last vestiges of thought that the Earth was the center of the solar system. The study of the relationship between physical celestial objects redefined our understanding of the universe and expanded human ability to work within and harness the power of our world according to the laws of gravity. Newton's quest in respect to celestial bodies was triggered by an event occurring among earthly bodies. The observation of an apple falling from the tree brought into question the relationship between the apple and the earth and what drew them together. Standing on the edge of the 21st century, my mind has been turned to a new quest, the principle underlying the relationship between spiritual bodies. If a correct understanding of the relationship of physical bodies could yield such wonderful advances in scientific human endeavor, what would be the impact of a correct understanding of the relationship of celestial and earthly spiritual bodies? By earthly spiritual bodies, I am referring to the relationships between the minds of men, women, and children, relationships between man and the divine realm, and even relationships within the divine realm. We might mention here that Newton's endeavors were prompted within the earthly realm, but found their answer within the celestial sphere. Let us begin our quest for the universal law that governs spiritual bodies. Chapter 2. The Fallen Apple. While working in a Christian organization, I was in a position to witness the effects of sexual abuse. Observing some of the trauma these persons went through was part of my growing awareness of how much pain existed in the community. In my quiet moments, I began to question how a Christian could have taken part in such a massive betrayal of trust, as some of these victims were abused by trusted leaders in the church. It was a thought that would remain embedded in my heart. How could someone who believes in Christ and is respected as a leader allow these things to occur? Not on a minor scale, but with sickening regularity. There was a later occasion when I received a desperate phone call. I knew I needed to go and assist. Two members of the Christian fellowship I was serving were in a heated argument. When I arrived, I could hear the commotion and prayed for wisdom and grace. There was fear in the children's eyes as the parents poured forth their bitterness towards each other. At church, you would not have much of a clue that such conflict existed. The situation that night simmered, but it began to ignite something deep inside me. I recalled the statistic I had studied earlier in my training concerning divorce and sexual abuse. Those statistics now had several faces and names. The seriousness of the situation was punctuated by the brutal facts. It was then I remembered the time the apple fell in my mind with the thought, something is missing. We don't have the answers, I thought. An isolated case here and there I could comprehend, but not the figures that were in front of me. 1 in 10 children is a victim of sexual abuse currently. In the organization I was working for, the divorce rates were as high as 28% and marital conflict as high as 58% in certain regions. I couldn't ignore the figures. I had to find a meaningful answer to this breakdown in family and community relationships. The issue was all the more perplexing because of the high value that most people place on their families, both in the world and in the church. Consider statements like the following. Family is the most important thing in the world. Princess Diana. The strength of a nation derives from the integrity of the home. Confucius. The happiest moments of my life have been the few which I have passed at home in the bosom of my family. Thomas Jefferson. Cherish your human connections, your relationships with friends and family. Barbara Bush. These sentiments I hear regularly, and yet there is so much discord, conflict, and abuse in families and communities that it begs the question, what are the core principles that foster strong, healthy relationships? Is there a universal law concerning the motions of the heart that, rightly understood and practiced, would harmonize our relationships and minimize discord and abuse? Like Newton, my mind was drawn to the relationship of celestial bodies in the heavens, looking for a blueprint or pattern that would answer the questions in my mind. My quest took me much further than I anticipated, and hence the reason for the title of this booklet, The Divine Pattern of Life. In seeking answers to find the secret to successful relationships, I was exposed to a simple reality that speaks wisdom into many aspects of the human experience. As I have considered how far this principle reaches, I am astonished and excited by the implications. I have conducted a number of experiments with amazing results based on these principles. As an introduction, let us consider the process by which we receive life. The father passes his seed to the mother, who then nurtures and grows the child in her womb, from which she then gives birth. The active generative source principle of our father and the passive nurturing channel principle of our mother provide insight to us concerning the wonderful pattern of creation. For this is how we all have come into this world. The harmonious alignment of source and channel gives life. The expansion of this simple principle and its implications in every aspect of our lives is the theme of this booklet. As part of our journey, we will also discover another principle at war with this pattern of life, a negative principle that has confused and distorted the harmony of this pattern, bringing sorrow, confusion, and death. Let's turn to the celestial bodies that were part of what Newton was considering from a physical perspective. Consider the relationship of the sun, moon, and the earth as we focus on aspects of light, gravity, and the pulse of the tides relating to these bodies. Chapter 3. Standing on the moon, clothed with the sun. Stand on the edge of Minas Basin in Nova Scotia when the tide is coming in and you will hear what is termed the voice of the moon, in the form of 14 billion tons of water flowing into the basin where the highest tides in the world occur. It wasn't until Newton published the Principia that the world became aware of the gravitational connection between the sun, moon, and the tides. An awareness of the movement of the tides is essential for the seaman to successfully navigate the seas. The benefits of knowing the gravitational effects of the moon did not only assist sailors in the past. I learned recently from an avid surfing friend that the best waves come at the new moon and the full moon. This phenomenon is referred to as the spring tide. When the moon is full or new, the gravitational pull of the moon and sun are combined. At these times, the high tides are very high and low tides are very low. This is known as a spring high tide. Spring tides are especially strong tides. They do not have anything to do with the season spring. They occur when the Earth, the Moon, and the Sun are in line. The gravitational forces of the Moon and the Sun both contribute to the tides. Spring tides occur during the full moon and the new moon. When the Sun, Moon, and Earth are aligned, it creates a greater gravitational force on the Earth, which produces greater tides and, of course, higher waves. Although the sun's gravitation is much greater than that of the moon's closer proximity to the Earth makes its gravitational effect on the Earth just over twice as much as that of the sun. The key to the spring tides is the alignment of sun, moon, and Earth. The approximate fortnightly rhythm of the tides has a massive effect on the intertidal and marine organisms. If you were to be swimming on the Great Barrier Reef off the coast of northern Queensland in Austria, 4 to 6 days after one particular full moon in the year, you would witness the greatest mass spawning event on the planet. The corals spawn when the tides are slack, no tidal movement either direction, as opposed to many fish species that take advantage of large outgoing tides to sweep their eggs into the relative safety of open water. But the cycles of the moon also affect gestation periods of animals such as vertebrates, and the menstrual cycle of women is approximately the same as the lunar cycle. So there is evidence to show that there is some relationship between fertility and reproduction and the cycles of the moon. Can we learn something from the tidal rhythms of nature? Can the relationship of the sun and moon to the earth provide us a key ingredient to discerning the secret to our spiritual relationships? If the success and fertility of physical life can be traced to knowledge of the rhythmic cycles of the sun and moon in relationship to the earth, could there be lessons to be learned in the spiritual realm? Before we step in that direction, let us consider another interesting relationship regarding the sun, moon, and the earth. The moon has no light of its own. It is a passive object. All the light of the moon is a reflection of light from the sun. The sun generates its own light. It has an active principle. The moon carries the light of the sun. It operates on a passive principle. The active sun and the passive moon operate together to create a rhythmic influence on the earth. Again, are there lessons here of the relation of the sun and the moon that speak to us about the rhythm of life in the spiritual world? Consider what happens when you attempt to look directly into the sun. The brightness of the sun makes it impossible to look at for more than a few seconds. Looking at the sun will damage your vision. Is there any way to look at sunlight? Yes, we can behold the light of the sun by looking directly at the moon, thereby eliminating the danger of damage to our eyes. The light sourced from the sun is channeled through the moon, which acts mediatorially to conduct light to us safely and without harm. The question that begs to be asked is there a meaning to this? The commanding presence of the sun is such an important component for all life. Its rays bring us warmth and light, and it plays a central role in the fertility of the planet. But if we disrespect the sun, it causes us harm. Again, are there things here for us to learn? As the ancient seer John sat on the Isle of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea, he saw a great wonder in vision. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Revelation 12:1. John describes a relationship between the sun, moon, stars, and a woman. She is standing on the moon. This is her foundation. She is clothed in the light of the sun and has the light of 12 stars upon her head. She seems to be completely in harmony with the cycles and timing of the sun, moon, and stars, and is aware of her relationship to them. Considering that the book of Revelation was a book of spiritual themes, would it not hold spiritual significance? Before we answer this, we need to ask, can we trust the writings of the Bible as a reliable guide into spiritual things? Chapter 4. Spiritual Map and Compass. The Roman governor Pilate had studied the faces of many people standing before him on trial in his judgment hall in Judea. There was something very different about this man's face. Outside, a mob was screaming for the man's death, and yet there was absolutely no fear in his eyes. Pilate was familiar with the face of a hardened criminal, and the man standing before him certainly was not one of them. His noble bearing and calm, gentle gaze intrigued the magistrate. He spoke of a kingdom beyond this world, a kingdom that was beyond politics, conquest, and war. He had been accused of plotting against the Roman government under the title of the long-expected Messiah of the Jews. Pilate said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. John 18, verse 37. A king who witnesses to the truth? What king ever witnessed to the truth? Kings typically won and maintained power by war, deception, manipulation, and force. Then Pilate asked a critical question. What is truth? Phrasing this in another way, one might ask, how can we know the truth? Every thinking person has a source of authority, an oracle of truth, a place or a person where they are confident they are getting the right information about the realities of life and death. For many people, this source is in their own mind. What they see, hear, experience, and study is enough for them to determine the truth. They are confident that the lens through which they see the world is not distorted in any way. A brief reminder of how children respond to probing questions by their parents when they have stepped outside the boundaries of family rules should convince us that we have a natural inclination to bend and twist the truth to suit our circumstances. Another example we might consider is how many politicians respond to questions from the media in a manner that avoids the thrust of the question. Can we rely on ourselves to discover truth if we are so prone to bending and avoiding it when it does not suit us? There are those in another group who simply trust in the traditions passed on to them from their forefathers. How can we trust in ourselves or in our forefathers for absolute truth? If we know that we ourselves are prone to distorting information, could the same have been done by those who have gone before us? With the human tendency to lie, deceive, exaggerate, or underestimate, how can we find truth? This brings us back to Pilate's question, what is truth? Before him stood a man who made himself fully testable on this point. He said that he came to bear witness to the truth, and it was his claim to be the Messiah that made him easy to test. He said, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 16:15-17. By making the claim that he was the Messiah, Jesus was making himself the subject of the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. All of these prophecies were written hundreds of years before the time of Christ. Just consider a few prophecies concerning his birth. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Genesis 49:10. This prophesied that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Micah 5:2. It also told us that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. There were two places called Bethlehem in Israel, and it identifies the place as Bethlehem Ephrathah. The next prophecy is amazing in that it predicts the time of when the Messiah would come. It was by this prophecy that the wise men of the East were able to know to come and pay homage to the birth of the Messiah. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." Daniel 9:25-27. These are just a few of the many, many prophecies concerning the Messiah. If you do some research on how the person Jesus Christ fulfilled all of them, you will discover the amazing accuracy of the scriptures. One author calculated the probability of 48 of these prophecies being fulfilled by one man. The result was 1 in 10 to the 157th. For comparison, 10 to the 137th is the estimated number of protons in the universe. Another example would be like trying to find one grain of sand from all the available sand on the earth, and much more besides. Consider what just 10 to the 17th would entail. This much, much smaller number would be like covering the country of France with 1 euro coins 60 centimeters deep. Mark 1 with an X, stir the coins around, and then send someone out blindfolded to find that one coin on the first try. The probability is staggering, and this is only the prophecies relating to the Messiah. There are other prophecies relating to the rise and fall of world kingdoms found in the book of Daniel that have been accurately fulfilled. Some have determined these prophecies to be impossible to be true and have concluded that they must have been written after the events. The Dead Sea Scrolls, discovered after 1946, contain most of the Old Testament and are dated to at least the 3rd century before Christ. They prove that the prophecies were made at least 200 years before Jesus came. No other man in history has been backed by this level of probability, and no other book can claim the level of detail in predicting the future as the Bible. This kind of accuracy is hard to discount unless, of course, we resort to the politicians' practice of distorting the facts because they do not suit us. I invite you to test the accuracy of the Bible through its prophecies, especially those concerning the person of Jesus. If you have access to YouTube, take a look at the presentation, Bible Prophecy of Jesus, Just Another Man, by Dr. Walter Vyth. Taking into account the accuracies of the prophecy concerning the Messiah suggests that the things he tells us and the things told about him in the Bible are worthy of close attention. With the principles of source and channel that we have discovered thus far, let us now look into the Bible to see how it explains to us this pattern of life. Chapter 5, The Divine Pattern. Please note, in this section and in future sections, the Greek words ek and dia will be used. Ek denoting origin and dia denoting channel. Pilate had asked a critical question of Jesus. What is truth? If he had waited for an answer, he might have received these words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, as said in John 14:6. Jesus states the truth in terms of a relationship to his Father. He is the way to the Father. In another place, when speaking to his followers, Jesus asked the disciples, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 16:15-17. The answer to Pilate's question was that Jesus is the truth, and the central point of this truth was that Jesus is the channel or way to the Father. This is the truth of the divine pattern. And Paul, in the first letter to the Corinthians, defines this pattern for us. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through or by whom are all things, and through whom we live. 1 Corinthians 8:6. The pattern is discovered in the two words that immediately follow the names of the Father and of Jesus Christ. After Father is of whom, meaning a primary preposition denoting origin, source, the point whence motion or action proceeds. And after Jesus Christ, we have by whom, meaning a primary preposition denoting the channel of an act, through, from Strong's Concordance. The cornerstone relationship of the universe is ek dia, or in English, of whom and by whom. The Father is the origin of what? All things. Jesus Christ is the channel of what? All things. Here we find the universal relational principle of all things, including life itself. We might state it this way, where zo is the Greek word for life. Ek dia zo, or source through channel, gives life. Remember again our example of how human beings receive life? The Father, ek, source, passes his seed to the mother, dia, channel, and life is given. This is the secret of the origin of the species mentioned in Genesis. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Genesis 2:21-22. What is the relationship between Adam and Eve? Ek, dia, the source of the species was in Adam, of whom, out of him, came living material to form the channel of the species, the woman, by whom, and so every child born into this world requires an ek, dia, source, channel, process to receive life. Adam understood this when he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Genesis 2:23. Through the aid of the inspired words of Scripture, we are able to behold the spiritual relationship of the celestial persons of the Father and Son. In the observation of that relationship, we discover the universal law of all creation, which is ek dia, source, channel. Consider again a few more passages of Scripture. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Genesis 1:26-27. "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." Ephesians 3:9. "And all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." John 1:3-4. God created all things through Jesus Christ. It was his Son who was the one to whom God said, "Let us make man in our image." The relational image in which the human species was made was the relationship of the Father and the Son. And that relationship is ek dia, source, channel. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Romans 1:20. The book of Romans tells us that the invisible attributes of divinity are clearly seen in the things that are made. What particular thing was specifically made in the image of God? The man and the woman and the relationship they sustain to each other. The human relationship of man and wife is made in the pattern of the Father and the Son, who form the primary relationship of the universe. With these thoughts in mind, let us consider a few more passages from the Bible. "That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Colossians 2:2-3. The Father and Son relationship is the divine signature that was placed upon this creation. If you look into the heavens, you will see the signature upon the sun and moon. When you look to the origin of the species, you will find this divine signature. With this divine key, we can unlock all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." 2 Corinthians 3:18. By beholding this divine signature of ek dia, source channel, in the Father and Son, our thinking, our feelings, our relationships, and our study will be transformed by this pattern. I find it absolutely ingenious that the secret to all wisdom and knowledge is actually firmly linked to the knowledge of the relationship of the Father and the Son. An incorrect understanding of their relationship automatically destroys the key and obscures true knowledge and wisdom. However, with this true knowledge and a continual meditation upon the Father and Son, this pattern begins to be revealed to our consciousness and bring harmony to our minds and hearts, and to the minds and hearts of those to whom we relate. Here are some more examples of this. Table 1, Source Principles. Number 1, He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Colossians 1:15. The Father is the origin and is the invisible, while the Son is the channel and is the visible. Number 2, Christ, who being the brightness of his Father's glory, and the express image of his person, has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name. Hebrews 1:3-4. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:9-11. So here the Father, origin, is the glory, while the Son, the channel, is his brightness. Number three, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. John 5:19. But I want you to realize that the head of Christ is God. 1 Corinthians 11:3. So we see here an example of headship and submission from the Father and Son. Number four, but to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Hebrews 1:13. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. So we see here the Father protecting and the Son being protected. Number five, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Matthew 3:17. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Matthew 4:4. We see here the Father being the blessing giver and provider, and the Son being the blessing receiver. And number six, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy," Isaiah 57:15, "and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," John 1:14. We see the Father as transcendent, further proximity, and the Son imminent, intimate, and closer proximity. And number seven, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me, but if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him." John 5:43. We see that the Father is represented, and the Son is the presenter. There are several principles revealed above just by observing the characteristics of the Father and Son relationship. We will expand these principles in the coming chapters. Table number two, here are some channel examples. Ek dia, source channel, first, husband and wife. The head of the woman is man, 1 Corinthians 11:3. Parent-child, honor your father and mother, Matthew 19:19. Christ and the church, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, Ephesians 5:23. Elder and flock, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, 1 Peter 5:2. Next, governor and citizens. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Romans 13:1. Reason and emotion. Test all things, hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Faith which works by love. Galatians 5:6. Christ and the Bible. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24:27. And you search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. John 5:39. Old Testament and the New Testament. Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Matthew 5:17. The first four laws, the last six laws. And he said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second, like unto it, is this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Matthew 22, 37-39, Revised Version. Seed and tree, or crop. Luke 8:5-8 says, "A sower went out to sow his seed, but others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop of 100-fold." And lastly, the sun and moon. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. Genesis 1:16. Table 2, shown above, is an image of Table 1. Both are in an ek dia, source-channel relationship. Many elements of the divine signature can be seen operating in our world. The positions of origin and channel change depending on the relationship. For instance, in the husband and wife relationship, the husband is the origin and the wife is the channel. In the mother and child relationship, the mother is the origin and the child is the channel. When we take the principles of the divine pattern described in the first table, we apply them to relationships described in the second table. We discover the secret to harmonious movement of earthly bodies in concert with the primary celestial divine bodies of the universe, the Father and the Son. It is important to remember that in the examples of source provided in the second table, their authority is subject, ultimately, to God who gave it. There is no authority on earth that is completely independent, and whatever requests are made of the respective channels must be in harmony with the ultimate authority of God. If they are not in harmony, it is not only the right, but also the duty of the one occupying the channel to respectfully appeal to the higher authority. To summarize these principles we have mentioned, number one, invisible and visible. The channel reveals or is the way to the source. Number two, glory and brightness. The channel magnifies the source. Number three, headship and submission. The channel submits to the source. Number four, the source protects the channel. Number five, the source blesses the channel. Number six, the source provides for the channel. And number seven, the source is represented by the channel. Our list begins with the actions of channel because it leads us to the source, even as Christ leads us to the Father. Once we have connected to the source, we are then able to reveal its actions. The principles we have just described provide the kernel of the divine pattern. To truly appreciate the beauty and symmetry of this pattern, we must naturally provide a magnification of this in the image examples provided in Table 2. In the book are some images of husband and wife, parent and child, Christ in the church, seed and tree, and sun and moon. Chapter 6, The Stream of Life. In order to contemplate our introduction of the divine pattern, we simply need to ask the question, source and channel of what? Let's come back to the key Bible verse. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. 1 Corinthians 8:6. The answer simply is, all things. So what is included in all things? And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding forth from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Revelation 22:1. The Lamb in this verse is a reference to the Son of God. John 1:29. All life comes from the Father and passes through the Son. The Father is the source of life, and the Son is the channel of life. This life streams to us through the Spirit of God. The Spirit is often referred to as light, water, wind, and also fire in the Bible. It is by the Spirit of God that we experience all the fullness of the Father's blessings. The only place we can receive this Spirit is through the channel, the Son of God. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father hath sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." John 20, verses 21 through 22. At the present time, the whole world receives life on earth because of the gifts of Jesus on the cross. Those who refuse to accept where this life comes from will ultimately disconnect themselves from the source. In order to receive this life eternally, we need to recognize the source and channel alignment of Father and Son. And this is the testimony, that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. 1 John 5:11 through 12. Life is the first of many blessings that are poured upon us. Here is another. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God hath sent his only begotten Son in the world, that we might live through him. 1 John 4:9. Love finds its source in the heart of the Father and is expressed to us through the channel of his Son. So love is the stream that flows forth from the source and onto and through the channel. The stream of love can be expressed in various ways in the pattern. For example, the source or invisible of a thought can be expressed in the channel or visible form of words, hugs, gifts, and the stream or life for each of those is love. Thoughts of love that are never expressed or demonstrated are never known to exist, and if they are never known, they cannot be received and experienced. How vital is the channel of the Son of God in the divine pattern in order to know the heart of the Father? Returning to the example of the sun and the moon, we discover another important principle. If we consider the concept of the light of knowledge coming into a darkened mind, looking directly into the sun, especially from such a darkened state, will cause blindness. Yet, the same sunlight received through the agency of the moon will allow the light to be embraced without harm. the source being the sun, the channel being the moon, and the stream of life being light. Another example would be a parent being the source, the child being the channel, and knowledge being the stream or life. As physical light comes to us through a divine pattern, so knowledge of our world comes to us by instruction. In order for us to learn, our parents or teachers must instruct us. We must choose to read ourselves, but we have to be taught to read, and we have to have exposure to books written by others to learn. Knowledge and wisdom must be learned through the stream of instruction. We are not born with an instant knowledge of the universe and our surroundings. We learn it from a teacher or mentor. Here are some more examples to consider. Source, parent, channel, child, and the stream, life, love, blessing, protection, food, mercy, knowledge, affirmation, correction, order, etc. Another example, source, teacher, channel, student, and the stream would be knowledge, affirmation, blessing, correction, and order. Another example, Christ is the source, the channel is the church, and the stream is life, love, grace, mercy, blessing, knowledge, correction, and order. Another would be the source would be the elder, the flock would be the channel, and the stream would be love, blessing, knowledge, protection, correction, order, etc. And the final example would be governor as the source, citizens as the channel, and the stream would be knowledge, protection, affirmation, order, and so on. So the divine pattern has number one, a source, number two, a channel, and number three, a stream. Through the correct alignment of source and channel, the stream will begin to flow and bring life, blessing, fertility, and prosperity. But when they are not aligned and understood correctly, then we taste the curse, decay, and eventually death. Chapter 7, The God of This World and the Birth of Opposing Forces. If you could walk into the houses of government of mostly democratic-controlled nations, you would find a collection of representatives who align themselves with the government, and at the same time, a collection of representatives would be classed as the opposition. Day in and day out, these opposing forces debate the pressing issues of the nation. Each speaker seeks to persuade the chamber of the virtues of his argument. The discussion is often sharp and cutting with a high level of tension. The process is a method designed for resolving disagreement that has been central to European and Indian philosophy since antiquity. Known as dialectic in the Greek, it was made popular by Plato in the Socratic dialogues and is a dominant form of thinking in the world today. Although these forces are visibly opposed to one another, they are actually understood to be complementary, and the synthesis that emerges from the conflict is understood to produce a higher quality of truth and excellence for those involved and those they represent. If we consider this principle from an Eastern perspective, we find the Chinese philosophy of yin and yang, where perceived opposites such as light and dark, fire and water, and male and female are actually complementary and work to create harmony and balance. These principles have been made popular through the Star Wars film series that displayed light and dark forces working against each other, but ultimately bringing balance to the force. How do we account for this apparent world of opposites, a world of tension that evidently exists within and all around us? If we should allow our senses alone to guide us, there appears to be much supportive evidence for such a view. To borrow the opening words from the series of Star Wars, we might say, a long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away. If we turn again to the ancient prophets, we can discover the genesis of this oppositional system. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Isaiah 14:12-14. Lucifer was created a beautiful angelic being and was the first among the angels. He was brought into a universe that operated according to the principle of source, channel, life. There was perfect harmony as each created being approached the great source of all through the example of the great Dia, the Son of the Father. The sweet harmony that existed between Father and Son was shared by all the inhabitants of the universe as long as they held the example of the Son of God as the cornerstone of their own personal identity. There can be only one true Ek, one ultimate source of all things, and this is the Father. The harmony of the universe depended on a constant recognition of this fact. The Lord our God, the Lord, is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. Lucifer came to believe that all he had been given was his by divine right, and that he himself was his own God. This lie led him to express that he himself was like the Most High, the Father. Lucifer did not seek to eliminate the Father, but rather to present himself as his inherently equal counterpart. He no longer wished to behold the Father through the Dia lens of the Son of God. He envisioned a completely egalitarian model for the universe where all could identify themselves as the source or Ek. So Lucifer envisioned the ruling of the universe as Ek and Ek, source and source. This formula that he proposed caused the natural flow of the Ek Dia source channel life relationship to cease. The forces of two absolute Ek sources would lead to a natural tension that requires a synthesis or balance to regain oneness again. As a formula, we might state this as two Ek coming together producing Ek, two sources coming together producing more source. The collision of two Ek forces results in a unification or synthesis of the two into a mystical one. The individual identity is sacrificed by a compromise of personal conviction for the common good, and harmony or balance is seemingly restored. This new formula is noted for its elimination of the Dia or channel principle. Thus, in order to maintain harmony in the universe, there must be continual conflict and resolution as each individual finds a personal identity based on being an Ek or source. Lucifer has promised all who will listen to him, God knows, that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Genesis 3:5. So from the beginning, it was the design of Lucifer to eliminate the great Dia, the Son of God. With the Son of God out of the way, he would invite everyone to be part of the universal source through whatever philosophy method one desired, whether by pantheism or by worshiping a god of coequality and becoming like it. It does not matter, as long as no Dia channel principle actually exists in reality. One can pretend to display the Dia channel principle as long as it is clear that the core reality is that of an Ek source. This is the origin of the great war of the universe. It is a war between two understandings of the fundamental relationship of its first two celestial beings. The divine pattern of Scripture, source through channel, brings life, or the God of this world's pattern, source to source, brings source. The pattern of the God of this world was inherited by the founders of our race when they accepted the lie, "You shall not surely die, you will be like God," Genesis 3:4 and 5. This is when we traded the harmonious position of Dia for the constant process of conflict between ourselves and with God to become our own Ek or source. How our race treated the great Dia when he came to this world is proof that this lie now exists naturally within humanity. He was hung on a cross and murdered. The meek and mild character of the Son of God, who was obedient to the Father in all things, was not in harmony with the fallen mind we had inherited. Our first parents received this blasphemous pattern directly from its originator, Lucifer. It is interesting to note that the concept of the dialectic existed in the philosophy of Heraclitus of Ephesus from 575 to 475 BCE, who proposed that everything is in constant change as a result of inner strife and opposition. The scriptures expose the source of this inner strife by revealing Satan's false concept of God that destroys the Dia identity. This is why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "But even if our gospel, or good news, is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4. It is impossible to understand the divine pattern and find true harmony when our minds are blinded by the God of this world. our mind needs to be reset or reborn into a correct understanding of the divine pattern. In other words, repent of our idolatry and false ideas. This process is likened to death in the Bible because it is a complete surrender and rejection of everything that seems logical and reasonable when viewed through the lens of the God of this world. The only way to return to the Dia principle is to ask Him, the Son of God, to teach you and help you. By ourselves, this is impossible because our minds are set in the other direction under the influence of Luciferian teaching. As an introduction to the many problems the God of this world pattern causes, let us consider the very perception of truth itself. Within the divine pattern, all things proceed from the one Ek, or source, which means there is one absolute truth, or one source for truth. In the first stage of the God of this world pattern, or creature pattern, there are at least two sources of truth if we replicate the pattern of elevating all persons to Godhood, or an Ek source. Therefore, you have many versions of truth, and this logically leads to the maxim of the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard from 1813 to 1855, that subjectivity is truth, and truth is subjectivity. Different truths are in competition with each other or mystically combined through force. Either way, this multi-source pattern is highly stable, being built on sand. Truth is torn down from its objectivity, and it falls upon people to use whatever things they have at their disposal to convince others of their truth. The tools available include manipulation, deceit, and eventually physical force to establish one's own truth, as there is no absolute truth in the God of this world pattern. History reveals that the dominant players in this method have been those most capable of displaying several truths to different groups, even when such ideas conflict. Expressing several conflicting truths at once renders useless one's core identity, causing cognitive dissonance that traps the individual in a cage of powerlessness. Increased contradiction within the system thus requires the rise of spin doctors to massage these truths to pacify the masses and to give us a sense that many leaders only stand for what will advance their causes for domination. The individuals who are able to convince the majority of their truths, however conflicting, can secure the votes needed for their truths to dominate the group. The political process of all the nations of the world are thus fed by this twisting and massaging of the truth, leaving the members of each nation feeling deceived and frustrated. These feelings may eventually lead to revolution and a repositioning of power. While the leadership changes, the problems eventually reappear because it is built on the same concept of truth. Let us turn now to this inner conflict about which Heraclitus of Ephesus spoke. We will see how the Luciferian teaching causes conflict in the mind-body relationship, as well as in the reason-emotion relationship. Chapter 8, Sabbath for the Soul, Finding Rest Within. The Bible account of creation of man reveals that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Genesis 2, 7. So we learn that man is a combination of body and breath, wind or spirit. So what is the relationship between these two elements of body and spirit, or body and mind? If you search the internet with the term mind-body problem, you will see there is a whole body of literature dedicated to answering this question. One of the central questions in psychology and philosophy concerns the mind-body problem. Is the mind part of the body, or the body part of the mind? If they are distinct, then how do they interact? And which of the two is in charge? Let us test these questions in the two patterns we have been discussing: the divine pattern of Scripture and the God of this world's pattern. Source, channel, life, or source, source, source. Identifying the elements in the divine pattern is simple when we apply the invisible and visible characteristic. Clearly, the mind is invisible and the body is visible, so our formula in this case is mind to body equals life. If we apply the relevant characteristics of the pattern, we see that the mind is the head or director of the body. The body is the channel through which the mind is revealed. The thoughts of the mind are manifested through the voice and actions of the body. The Apostle Paul expressed his mind-body relationship when he said, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection." lest, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. 1 Corinthians 9:27. The body is placed in subjection to the mind, yet at this point we must be careful that we adhere to all the characteristics of the divine pattern. The mind is the protector of the body in that the mind seeks to eat well, exercise, and get adequate rest for the body. This is in contrast to Platonic notions that led to the suppression of the body and the rise of monasticism, and the beating of the body. This idea is one of the natural fruits of the creature pattern, as we shall discover. In this model we see, 1, mind and body both lead to life, which is dualism, or 2, the mind is equal to the body, monism. When the mind and body are understood as two co-source entities, there will be a resulting effort to harmonize these two opposing elements. One of the most common human situations that results from this pattern of life is how to deal with the question of hunger. When the body signals hunger and it has a co-equal status with the mind, then which one decides what and how much should be eaten? In other words, is the body's expression of hunger an appeal or a command? Within the divine pattern, it is understood as an appeal to the mind. The mind assesses whether the request will prosper or harm the body and then issues a command. If the body functions are in submission to the mind when it says no, there will be no conflict. But if the body, and particularly the lower part of the brain, is not in subjection to the higher frontal lobe, there will be a war in the mind as to whether to eat or not. This warfare is being played out on a large scale worldwide through issues with obesity and many lifestyle diseases that occur because the mind has been downgraded to a second-class position to the body. Within the divine pattern, harmony of mind and body is found in the control of the mind over the body, where the mind cares for the body and protects it, and the body nurtures the mind and expresses and expands its thinking and will. As long as the mind and body are patterned after the great ek-dia source channel formula, it will seek to function in this order and thus prevent a war within the soul, bringing rest. It is the qualities of the Son of God, the great dia of the universe, which ensures rest. As Jesus taught, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. Harmony of mind and body can begin to come when we allow the Dia principle of Christ into our lives to impact the channel aspects of our creation. This harmony results in a Sabbath or rest for the soul. The mind and body issue can be extended further into the relationship of reason and emotion. Let us apply these two formulas once again. Our clue for the divine pattern is that reason is invisible and emotion involves a visible expression. Reason to emotion equals life. Conversely, in the be your own God creature pattern, this becomes 1, reason leads to life, emotion leads to life, which brings us to 2, dominance of reason or rationalism, or dominance of emotion, or let your feelings guide you. If you do any level of study on reason and emotion, you will find much advice on how to harmonize them. By perceiving reason and emotion as two sources viewed as opposing principles, there is created an internal war for dominance. Plato expressed these as a white and a black horse pulling our chariot through life. For Plato, reason was the white horse while emotion was the black horse, thus suggesting the oppositional nature of the relationship. The white and black opposition went a step further in the East by the yin and yang principle, in which the heart of the white is black and the heart of the black is white. Once again, we find partial expression of this in the Star Wars movie series, where the heart of the Jedi ethic was expressed by calm, calculated discipline guided by one's feelings. One might respond that at the heart of emotion is reason. But this then closes an entirely dialectic circle that leads one recursively to a mystical, non-comprehendable existence. The enlightened ones tell you that to question it is to reveal your novice state of mind. You must simply let your heart embrace what your mind cannot accept. It's a mystery. Just accept it. All of this confusion, conflict, and war can be put to rest by the acceptance of the divine pattern and the headship-submission relationship of reason and emotion, where emotion acts as a magnifier and brightness of the mind's glory. The begotten Son invites us to eat the great dia bread of life to restore true harmony and bring rest to our minds and bodies. Chapter 9, Narrow Path to the Divine Pattern. Have you ever watched someone base jump from a high cliff or building? Base jumping is an extreme sport where you jump from a very high and dangerous place and then deploy a parachute before you hit the ground. I have watched a number of videos on the internet recording this experience. Jumpers tell of the fear barrier one must overcome to make a jump, making the transition from the pattern of the God of this world to the divine pattern is similar to this process. If you display the divine pattern formula in the context of the holy mountain of God, where the Father resides in the top of the mountain, we see the following. Ek at the top, Dia at the base, source and channel. The Bible tells us concerning the Father, "For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." Isaiah 57:15. The Father dwells in the top of the mountain, and all access to him is through his Dia, Son. The Son of God occupies a position of humility and obedience to his Father. The Son inherited all things that his Father possessed, but he remains submissive and under the authority of his Father. Lucifer, who became Satan after he fell, desired to ascend to the heights of the clouds and become like the Most High. "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Isaiah 14, 13-14. This process of self-exaltation may appear as follows. The Father being the source, or Ek, and the Son being Dia, or the channel, while Lucifer trying to ascend to another state of Ek, or as another source. Seeking to exalt self to be equal with God and sitting in the temple of God, claiming to be God, is seeking an extremely high position. This is a place we don't belong and therefore puts us on the edge of a very high cliff. To return to our true position in submission to the great Ek, source of the universe, requires us to jump from this position. If we took this jump ourselves, we would die and be forever lost. There was one being in the universe who could take this jump and open a way for us to return to our proper place in the divine pattern. The Son of God was granted to be equal with his Father. He is entitled to stand at the top of the mountain with his Father. But in pity for our fallen race, Christ took that amazing jump so that he might bring us back into true relationship to the Father. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Philippians 2, 5-8. In the great jump from the mountain, the Son of God opened a way for us to come back to the divine pattern and learn once again the principles of the Dia, Son of God. The challenge for us is that we don't have a parachute, and our jump must certainly be to our death. From the top, it can't be seen that as we jump, Christ is able to hold us on the way down, and he takes the impact of the fall for us in that, having died once, he died once for all. Yet the desire to jump only comes to those who realize that it is blasphemous to seek the lofty position of God himself. In our natural state, we see no problem with this situation, for the God of this world blinds our eyes to this terrible blasphemy. The law of God thunders from the mountain, "You shall have no other gods before me." Exodus 20, verse 3. As we see the lightning, hear the thunder, and feel the mountain shake, we are made to feel the danger of our position. We feel the need to jump. We feel the need to jump, but we fear that we shall die. And so we remain frozen, precariously placed upon the mountain. The fact is that the only reason we can still be alive is because of the prayer of the Son as he hung upon the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." To step onto the mountain should mean instant death, because when we seek to exalt ourselves, we should fall immediately to our death. However, Christ pleads on our behalf with the Father to grant us time to recognize this great sin of ours. Only when we see can it be impressed upon us through the law of God to flee into his arms and allow ourselves to be crucified with him and to be born again into Dia life. We find ourselves like our first parents, submissively stationed at the base of the mountain and waiting to go up when called, clothed in the Dia channel garments of the Son of God. The place to jump from the mountain is called in the scripture the narrow gate. This is a very narrow place where we may feel the embrace of the Savior and jump with him. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Matthew 7:13. The narrow gate is both hard to find as well as enter for most people. First, it is hard to find because we do not naturally feel the need to enter. Once having found the gate, the narrow entrance requires us to leave behind everything in this life to get through it. We have to be willing to be like the camel that would go through the eye of the needle. The needle was a very short, narrow opening in the wall of the city in Jerusalem. When the main gates were shut, this was the only place one could enter. A merchant would have to completely unload all the treasure from his camel and make the camel kneel and shuffle through the hole in the wall. This is why it is hard for a rich man, one who has pride in himself and exalts himself and clings to all the stuff that represents his self-worth, to enter the narrow gate. Matthew 19:24. When the law thunders from the mountain in loving warning, the intoxicating lie that we are our own ek, or source, causes many to scoff at such warnings as fiction made to frighten and control the insecure. Others teach the law is no longer important, for it was all fulfilled and completed at the cross. The humiliating leap of Christ to death was enough. We do not need to jump with him. We do not need to humble ourselves and repent in such a heart-wrenching manner. Through this and many other inventions, the narrow gate is covered up and hidden to the world, so that one remains upon the mountain unclothed in the Dia garments of the Son of God. Those found without these garments upon the mountain at the time of the wedding of the Son of God to the church will have to jump from the mountain alone. Time and time again, the Son of God called to the lost sheep upon the mountain, going afar to gather the wandering sheep again. But they would not hear. The cry arose, "We will not have this man to reign over us." So they will jump alone without a mediator, and it will prove to have been completely unnecessary. Standing upon the cliff, looking down thousands of feet, seems very daunting. It feels certain that we must die. But Jesus has told us, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." John 12:25. Do you want the joy and prosperity that will be yours if you enter into the divine pattern and discover the key that restores, harmonizes, and aligns all the relationships that concern you? Let the law of God thunder in your soul. Let your eyes be opened to the wickedness of believing you are your own ek or source. If you can't see how this is the common experience inherited from our first parents, pray for eyes to see and discover in the pain of broken relationships and internal warfare that the creature-patterned virus is ravaging your mind and body. Come to the narrow gate and let go of the things you cling to that currently define you, and see in Christ one who will never leave you nor forsake you on your descent into the valley of humility. Jesus outlines the path of blessing. I invite you to study it carefully and embrace each point. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says, Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. It may take several days of searching your heart. You may have even thought yourself to be walking the path of Christ, but know that your war with self has yielded very few results in your character. Today is the day of salvation. Christ is ready to hold your hand and carry you down into the valley. I invite you to take this step and the leap of faith, not a leap of ignorance, but a leap in response to the full knowledge of the wrong way we all have been living. I know you will not regret this decision. Jesus says to us today, All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. John 6:37. And chapter 10, the next step. In this small booklet, some of the foundational principles of the divine pattern have been presented. Now there is a world of discovery that awaits you as to how the alignment of source and channel in all areas of your life can be found in the Father and the Son. This is the beginning of a series of booklets outlining aspects of this divine pattern. In our journey, we want to explore the divine pattern of love, the divine pattern of marriage, the divine pattern of law, the divine pattern of worship, and the divine pattern of finances. I thank you for investing in the journey thus far, and I pray it has been a blessing to you. May these words of our Father speak to you. My Son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and out of his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Proverbs 2:1-8. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through or dia whom are all things, and through whom we live. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through dia, me. John 14:6. Then Jesus said to them again, Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If any enters by dia, me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. John 10:7-9. We preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, dia, the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:23-24. Attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:2-3. This is the end of the Divine Pattern of Life. Thank you so much for listening. Other books by this author include My Beloved, Identity Wars, and Life Matters. This has been a Maranatha Media production. For more information, please visit fatherofLove.info.